How many of you remember this song by Twyla Paris? Anyone? If you're old enough to remember? You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You help me sing it. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time. Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords you will be. Who remembers that? All right. Y'all old? Seems like now we can't sing a song if it's not newer than 5 years for some reason. Twyla Paris. Who remembers Twyla Paris? Okay. That song is about we bow down to worship, and that's exactly what we're looking at today. We're going to back up to John again. We were in John chapter 4 last week as we looked at Jesus and the woman in the well. And because it's such a serious issue, we didn't want to just tag on this part of it into last week. So we're going to come back and look at a few very, very important verses in chapter 4 today. And that is correct worship, which is in spirit and in truth. And you remember from last week that Samaritans and the Jews did not have any love for each other at all. And Jesus confronted this woman as he's going from south to north, from Judah to Galilee. And he goes through Samaria and meets this lady and is talking with her. And in that conversation, it comes up and she asks that question. She said, you know, we Samaritans, we worship at Mount Gerizim. And they had started that after they came back from, you know, in one of the captivities when the Assyrians took them all out. And then people moved back in and they intermarried. So the Jews didn't like them because they had intermarried with some pagans. So there was a lot of bias and hostility. And so they set up their own worship in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews still worshiped in Jerusalem. And so she asked that question, where are we supposed to worship? And that is the issue that we want to look at, because Jesus corrected her, and it's still an issue today that we want to look at. Correct worship, because he said we must worship in spirit and truth. She asked that question. She said, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say, she recognized him as a Jew. It says, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, there's coming a time when it's going to be irrelevant. Neither one of these places will be the place. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. He said, you are in error. The Jews were handed salvation by God in the process, so they have the right, they have the truth, and you don't. That's exactly what he's telling her. But the hour comes. There's coming a time when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. There's coming a time, all right? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that sets the context for us today. She asked that question, and so Jesus says, you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's actually what we're going to dissect a little more specific than we did last week. Here's a definition of worship. It is this. It means to give homage, honor. You know, you see where in some of the old times, especially when the king would come in, they would actually bow down to them. That's what that means. And they would kiss their ring because the people saw the king as superior. It was an honor. It was reverence. It's respect. It's adoration and praise. All of it to someone who is above us. You know, unfortunately, they worship people. And sometimes people still try to worship people. But that is the concept, and it's what it means. So we are to bow down and see him, just as she said in her song, we bow down, we worship you. Why? Because you are superior to us. And that is exactly what we want to see. Now, under the eschatological conditions of the dawning hour, and that simply means, he says, there's coming a time. He's speaking ahead in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, when there's going to come a time when all worship for the whole world is going to be the New Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He says, there's coming a time. It will start whenever I die on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent and torn, as we saw last week, where now you and I get to God not through some sacrificial system, but to Jesus specifically. But it ends up in that last day whenever it's all taking place in heaven through the book of Revelation. That true worshipers cannot be identified by their attachment to a particular shrine or a god or a place, but by their worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, we still have quite a bit of that going on, as we'll see as this unfolds. There are not two separable characteristics of worship that must be offered. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Francis Fenelon, who was the court preacher for King Louis XIV back in the 17th century, the king showed up for worship that day, and the preacher was the only one there. So it blew the king's mind. So he wanted to know, what's the deal? Where is everyone? So Francis told him, he said, well, I published it, king, that you would not be attending the services today. He said, because I wanted you to see who came to the church to see you and who came to worship God. Nobody showed up. As we'll see, that is not the object of worship and where we are supposed to be. It must be God-centered, made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth. Did you know, if God didn't seek us first to worship Him, we couldn't worship Him? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there would be a new worship, as it is supposed to be. Philip Yancey, who is a great writer, if you've ever had a chance to pick up any of his books, it would be well worth your time. He kind of writes a little bit unorthodox, but he's correct. But he talked about in one of his writings, because he goes all over the world giving speeches, and he talked about how he had attended a church of the Russian Orthodox Church, and then he covers the whole spectrum to here in the United States. But he said in the Russian Orthodox Church where he went and attended a service, he said when you walk in, there are no seats, everybody stands up, and it's like 3 hours long, and so people just come and go. And he said the amazing thing is the leaders in the front speak in an old, what's that language, old Slavic language. He said nobody else could understand. Just the speakers that was doing the professionals up front understood that old language, but no one else had a clue what was going on. But they just kind of went through the motions. Then he said, I ended up at a Coptic church in Egypt, and he said the same thing. They're speaking in this old language, and no one there except the one up front doing the speaking can even understand the language. So you say, my goodness, is that really worship? Then he goes and he says, but here in America, as a change, you know, we have a new translation come out every 6 months because we're trying to keep the language where people can understand it. We have seeker services where, you know, if you're not careful, you wouldn't even know we're talking about God. So we go to the whole spectrum. And he said, I ended up in Prague where, you know, John Huss, one of the great early reformers, actually he was a pre-reformer. He said he wanted to attend the church there and it was now a museum. The only church there, the only evangelical church there, met as a tiny little group in a hotel. And he said, John Calvin, another one of the great reformers, where it came from for us when the Reformation took place. He said he wants to go there, and that church is a museum, and nobody can even get in. He said there was a whole lot more people in the pubs than there were in the church. That's exactly where Europe is right now. But he said, you know what I did find? Couple of things that I saw. He said in Japan where he went that, you know, 200 people over there was a mega church. You know, because they're living under an atheistic arm still. But he said the one thing that he noticed the most was most of the people attending those services, no one was excited about it. You know, how could you be excited about something, I guess, if you don't understand what anybody's saying, if it's supposed to be something to encourage you? Well, we're going to look at that. We're going to see exactly what worship is supposed to be about and how that works. What is the importance of it? Is it even necessary? He just said to this lady, he says, there's going to come a time when those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it is important, absolutely. He said they must worship in spirit and in truth. And we know this from Mark. It says what? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. It's important. It is important. These are in a nutshell real quick. Why? Because Scripture demands it. You can go throughout the Old and the New Testament and you can see it was mandated. It was not an option. It was the God's Word is filled with saying, you need to do this. You know, it's the same thing. Jesus instituted the church for a reason. If it was not important, he would have never created it. Absolutely. What? All of life is affected by it. Well, church don't affect my life. Yes, it does. Either negative or positive. If you come, it affects you. And if you don't, it affects you. Why? It's just proven. It just absolutely affects every aspect of our life. Whether you're a believer or not, it does affect. It is the major theme of redemptive history. About from the very first, and you go back to Abraham, whenever he was worshiping and he saw, my goodness, who he was, you know, and how it's a very part of all God redeeming sinful man to himself. And it's commanded. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. We'll see that in just a moment in the object of it. It's important that our worship is acceptable. You said, can you worship unacceptably? Sure you can. Because a lot of times people say, well, you know, they're sincere. They might not have it just right, but they're sincere. It matters. God does not receive unacceptable worship. And this quickly is just I couldn't give you all the backups for every bit of it for the sake of time, but they're in the Scripture. The worship of false gods, where is that? Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have what kind of gods? No other gods. No what kind of images? Graven, no false idols. Okay, it's clear as day. So no false gods are worshiping the wrong way. You know, what is that? One illustration from the Scripture is, you remember when they're moving the ark? And God had already told them exactly what to do, how to handle it, because it was serious. Remember, the ark was the little box with the three pieces of stuff in it that God had ordained. So they're going to move it. So these guys decided that they were going to do it their own way. What happened to them? They died. Why? You and I don't get to just decide how we're going to worship and God will just accept our kind of worship. So there is an unacceptable worship that's really not worship to God. A self-style manner. You go to Malachi and Malachi said, you bring in all this stuff in here. And God says, I'm not interested in this whatsoever. I do not accept. It's a contempt to me. He said, I don't have anything to do with it. So we have to be careful when we talk about, you know, we come here and we say, man, we're worshiping together. We might be or we might not be. If we ever stop and think about what does it really mean? What does it constitute real worship? It can be faulty where God wouldn't have anything to do with it or the wrong attitude. I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. Well, that's better not. You might as well not. What did Jesus say? He said, you know, if you're going to come bring your offering and you have some odds with your brother, you need to go fix that. Why? Because I don't want anything to do with your offering unless that's fixed. So if you come and you have a wrong attitude, you might as well not try to worship. And that's the sad part. When you come in here and you all messed up, you mess up everybody else. Do you ever think about that? But here's the good thing. Even when you're messed up, if you still come, somebody in here might be right then help you get through it. So, you know, you may be able to ride today off of somebody else's worship, and that's okay. So you always got a reason to come, whether you're messed up or not. But just think about that. I can be an additive to worship, or I can be a distraction from worship. Which one am I? Which one will help or be at fault? I believe that if we're to be, this is a quote from Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary to India for about 53, 55 years. She said, I believe that if we're to be and to do for others what God means us to be and to do, we must not let adoration, praise, worship, and worship slip into second place. What does that mean? We get so busy doing all this stuff with God and we don't worship Him. Look what she says. For it is the central service asked by God of human souls, and its neglect is responsible for much lack of spiritual death and power. So we need to first praise God, and then we have what we need to go out and do what we're supposed to do for Him. Instead of, we get so consumed with doing something for God and never worship Him, so it's faulty. And she goes on. A quiet little wind can ruffle our surface, a little hot sun, and all the moisture in us evaporates. We don't have any depth. You know, I've only been sailing one time in my life. Didn't really want to go then, but somebody invited us, so we went. And, you know, don't care anything about, I don't need that peaceful sereneness. That's what all of them say. Oh, it's so peaceful. Yeah, well, okay. How is it that that sailboat with a mast 70 feet up there, why is it it doesn't turn over? Why? There's something under the bottom. You know, what did they tell us about icebergs? Where's the greatest part of an iceberg? Under the water. That's exactly what she's saying. Unless we have some depth in our worship and praise, when the least little thing up on top on our lives happens, we crush. We crumble. We fold. And you know, you constantly hear people, well, I've got burnout. Why? Probably because they're not worshiping. Because they're so busy caught up on doing something, they never spend that time. And that's it. If anybody would know it, she would know it, spending 55 years on the mission field, don't you think? There has to be some depth to it so that we can sustain the storm when it comes. And, you know, that's exactly what happens too many times. People live on the surface so much, and they don't get under the bottom, and we're going to see how that is, what that means to get on the bottom, where the least little thing happens in their life, and man, they just kind of lose it. They, you know, they crash, and we call it burnout. But I think, especially in a Christian arena, it's the fact that we let this go undone. The nature of worship, what is that? You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. You have the aggressive Samaritan worship. You know, here's the difference, okay? You have one that's excited and has a lot going on, but they don't have the truth. And then the other side, on the Jew side, they have the truth, but they're dead. You know, it's like, you need both. You know, excitement over excitement is not going to help you on Monday. You know what I mean by that? I pick at all our charismatic friends sometimes, and some of our family members are charismatic, and, you know, I pick at them. I say, you know, they're going to be in heaven if they don't run past it. Why? Because they just get so excited, and that's good. As long as you're excited about Jesus and not just excited about excitement. You know, can you really, all of you football fans? I'm not a football fan, okay? I don't care if you watch it, but they will never make a living off of me. You know, I don't watch it on TV. I just don't care anything about it. But can you honestly tell me, you get just as excited just looking at a football in your house as you do at a football game? You might have some problems if you do. Right? But you see what I'm talking about? Do you really are that excited about that football? No, you get excited about the excitement that's going on in the game. And see, what happens is, When that is there, oh yeah, you're excited and everything, but when the game's over, where are you? You know, if when you get together in a small group or here at church, and all you do is get excited about excitement, when the world falls apart for you tomorrow, what are you going to have? You got to have something to base it on. That's exactly what he's saying. The Samaritans had the wrong thing, but they were really excited about it, and the Jews had the right thing, but they were not excited about it. It's both and. So we have to be careful. Exodus 30 deals with that recipe that God said, this is what I want you to do. You're going to create, you're going to make a fragrance, you're going to make a perfume, and you're going to put it on the altar, and it's going to come up to me as a sweet-smelling savor, and it's going to be worship. And he told him exactly how to do it, and how to he prescribed every part of it. But it was only to be for God. They were not to use it for anything else. And when it rose up in God's nostrils, it was unique and special to him and to him only. They couldn't do anything else with it. What was that? It was a picture of worship. That unique gift of fragrance that rises out of the heart of somebody when they're dedicated to the Lord, as they were doing, to the living and glorious God. It was something to be offered to him and to no other person. That's what worship is. That's the nature of it. Worship is that which is inside of a person, that is outside of a person, and that which is within the corporate assembly of God's people together. Let's look at that real quickly. Paul Tripp said that corporate worship is designed to take your eyes off of you and to put them back on the grace and the goodness of God. It's not all about us when we come here. That's what not what it's supposed to be. It is an overflow of a mind renewed by the truth of God. Contemplating God himself is the trigger that sets off the worship. You know, how many times, unfortunately, and I understand this, and there's not everything wrong with it, but there are some things wrong with it if you stay in that mode. And that is, especially in the day of internet, a lot of people will go to a website and look what the church has to offer. And they will go based on what the church has to offer. And again, to some degree, I understand that. You know, in our years, we've had people come to us and say, you know, we like the church, but, you know, you just don't offer enough for our situation. Well, instead of them staying and helping us create what would help meet those needs, not only of them or somebody else, they go off somewhere else. Ain't no problem to me. I mean, I don't care. If God calls them here and they want to work with us, fine. If they don't, no hard feelings. But that's exactly what happens. Especially in our era, is consumerism, where so many people just come and expect the band or me to bless them, and if they go home and they ain't blessed, it's our fault. When they haven't done one single thing to get prepared for this week, they haven't read God's Word, they haven't prayed, they haven't meditated on anything that should be the trigger, so then we come here, it's not to be worship, it's just where it all comes out. That everything's been going on. It's kind of like this. You know, we have breakfast every Sunday. We've had it since the day we met in Powersville. Who was at Powersville? You walk right through the food, and everybody, I mean, it was, we didn't have any space, but we had food. And then we moved to food, and that's where we had the nursery. I mean, but we've always had food. Why? We just thought it was important. But listen to me. There's a lot of people always come to eat and never bring anything. You know what I mean by that? There's a lot of people come to get something from worship, but never invest anything. No wonder they go home empty. Why? You know, we want you to come at first and eat, but eventually we want you to bring something. You know, we got plenty of times when somebody could work in the kitchen and help somebody else. Why? Because every service, somebody has to put out some more food and get some more ready. That's exactly. You know, we don't want you to always, we want you to start by coming and not bringing any food. But after you've been here a while, we want you to bring some. It's the same thing. You know, you can't always live off of somebody else's spirituality when you come to this place. Because we might come to a day when you might be the only one that brings any to it. So we might be all living off you that day. You see how that works? That's exactly what we're talking about. To get something, you have to invest something. Dennis Prager was talking about that this week. Talking about children and how important it was for parents to teach their kids that, you know, in order for, they would have to do things that they don't want to do now in order to have something to do what they wanted to do later on. It's a mandate. You can't. You know, Meredith and Kayon and them have it on some of their gymnastics shirts. It's great. It says, I'm going to do today what nobody else will do, so tomorrow I can do what they can't do. That's it. You know, if you want to be ready when the storms come in your life, you better be digging out a foundation now with God's Word. Why? Because you're going to have one. If you haven't had it yet, you're going to. It's part of that. And that's why, man, you love to see it. You love to see it in Jeff and Laura Kate's life right now. If you get any of those Facebook things where they're writing. What is that? There's something down under there. That's why they handle these kind of things the way you handle those kind of things. Well, it's not all surface, and that's exactly what we're talking about. To worship is to quicken the conscience. William Temple wrote this some time back. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Wow. Some time back. Evelyn Upchurch addressed this to a conference of the Anglican Church in 1928. We are drifting toward a religion which consciously or unconsciously keeps its eye on humanity rather than deity. Boy, if that is not true in the church in America, I don't know what is. We're so consumed about all this touchy-feely stuff for people. Well, we can't do that. Why? Because they might get, they might be offended. We get so caught up on the seeker-sensitive church in the last 20 years. This was my biggest problem with them. Not every one of them, but some of them just went to the extreme. You could walk in a place like that and you wouldn't even hear anything about God. It was just all about man. What do you think all that positive thinking? Every day's a Friday. Won't talk about sin. God's going to do this for you. Everything's about us. And this was written in 1928. Boy, is that where we are? It's all, well, let's keep going. The spirit of worship. What in the world do you mean by that? I mean the place. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, there coming the hour when neither on this mountain nor, he said, there's coming a time where Mount Gerizim's not going to matter or Jerusalem's not going to matter. You know, we still have this same problem in our day. There's a lot of churches, different names, whether it be Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. They say, a lot of them say, no, the only way you're going to get to God is through our church. And actually, our specific church in this county. You know, that they're that specific. They say, no, nobody else is going to have it. And Jesus says, there's coming a time when none of that's going to matter. So what are you saying, Terry, that I don't even need to go to church? No, that's not what I'm saying either. As I said a moment ago, if the church wasn't important, why did Jesus create it? Because there's a dynamic there, and he knew it. It is not restricted to any location. God is, first of all, spirit, and God cannot be confined to a building. So guess what? If we're reading his word, if we're praying, if we're studying, we can worship on the lawnmower or on the job or at the lake, wherever we are. It's not just confined to that, but what happens is, if that is our mindset, here's what happens. He is to be worshipped as an ever-present spirit, alive at all times, everywhere at all times, so it becomes a way of life. So whenever we show up on Sunday, it's just a continuation. It's not something we have to say, well, man, I've lived a lot of pagan all the week, so Saturday night I got to get ready. You see what happens? And then if you don't get ready and you walk in here, you're negative. You know, you're drawing from the positives. Hopefully there are some positives. You know, some days we might come in here and everybody might be a negative. I don't know. And God still can do something. I understand that. But you see how that works? It's just a continuation of our life. Why? Because we've been doing that. We've been thinking about God's word. We've been meditating on God's word. And when we do that, that truth says, you know, my goodness, this is who we are and that's who he is. So we bow down and worship him from the fact that all he does. He has a building, the visible living assembly of redeemed saints. That's what this is. When everybody's going out of this building today, you know what it's going to be? Just a still hole. It's not a church. When there's not two or three believers here, it's not a church. It's just a building. You know, that's why we do all kinds of things in it. You know, we're not, I've actually taken part in a couple of weddings where they wouldn't let you move the table for the wedding because it was a sacred holy place. It was just a piece of wood. And you know, people get caught up into that, and that's exactly what he's saying. He says, no, it's not confined to that. It's what? It's when we come together like this, we constitute the temple of God in a unique way. What did Paul say? Our bodies are what? Temples. But guess what? That's an individual temple, but when we all get together, it's God's temple in a very unique way. And he talks about that. We are not only individual, but collectively, we are one great temple in which God dwells. We are his bride. Peter says what? Ye also as living stones individually, we're living stones individually, build up a spiritual house, all of us together. We make a holy temple. Why? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable God by Jesus Christ. Wow. There's an affirmation that comes when you and I are in the presence of other redeemed believers. It could be 3. It could be 15. It could be 100. When we all get together, that unique and wondrous ministry that the Holy Spirit accomplished, which cannot be done when you're out there worshiping by yourself under an oak tree. You know, well, I can worship God. No, you can't. It is not the same. You might. You can sit out there and wherever you are and you can worship, but don't ever equate it with God's holy people coming together. It's not the same. There's a dynamic in getting together, or Jesus would not have orchestrated it. Oh, you can worship, but it won't be the same. And there's an affirmation, several reasons why. Because I guarantee you, if you always worship out there on your own, when you can be with other people, okay? Now, if you're off out there in the middle of the jungle by yourself, you know, that's a different story. God still will he'll work something out for you, all right? But if we can and we don't, here's what happens. This is not the same, because we need not only encouragement but accountability, because the longer we stay out there and worship by ourselves, the farther we will get away from practical Christianity, and our lives will not continue to be the same. We'll start doing things that we shouldn't do. Why? Because nobody else there is beside us. So you can worship, but it won't turn out the same practically. Guarantee it. Never has. Seen too many people in our history where what happens is they just start getting farther and farther away from God's people, and they get farther and farther away from God. Because there's a dynamic here. They used to call it in the German language, preaching was a Sprachereignis, a speech event. If there wasn't something about it, we would just throw out CDs to everybody. Isn't that right? There's something about that he created that we can't even explain. Now, here's the problem. The hindrance to our worship. You say, well, all that's good, but so what keeps that from happening? You're going to be shocked at what the problem is. Really, really simple. There's only one main hindrance to worship. You and me. I'm the problem. You say, wait a minute. No, no, no. Look at this. When we come here to get what we need, you know, whatever your need is, and again, when you start that way, that's okay. You just can't stay that way. You know, you come and you're seeking God to do something, and you're coming for that reason. That's great. But hopefully he's going to mature you beyond that. All right. We come for our need, or what we have to do when we want to fulfill our desires. That's where a lot of people are today. They're out there fulfilling their desire. They want to be somewhere else. And you say, well, it ain't my judge. I don't sit over them and judge them. That's between them and Jesus. But you see what I'm talking about? Where we fill our desires, that is why we don't have time to discover any kind of truth in God's Word, or time for meditation of God's Word, or time for worship. Why? Because who's in the way? I am. Because you know what I'm going to do? Just what I want to do. Oh, no, no, preacher, I can't. No, 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 no. Let's be honest. You will find a way, if it's possible on this earth, you're going to do just what you want to do. I'm the same way. You know, let's be honest. A lot of times when people say, oh, you want to do this? I say, no, I can't. I don't want to. I say I can't. But if I really wanted to, unless it was a financial problem, you know, I'll make some kind of arrangements to do what I want to do. Isn't it right? I'll either lie and not go into work, or I'll do something. You know, I'm sick, but I'll do what I want to do, right? Hello? Yeah. Why? Because of me. In our self-focus, we cannot really have an undivided heart. In Psalms 86:11, and I meant to go back and fix this, and I got talking and didn't. David was praying in Psalms chapter 86, verse 11. He said, God, I want the truth of your word, but I want a unified heart. What is he saying? He said, I'm scattered. What happens is when we don't read God's word and we don't pray and we don't associate with other believers, we get divided and get distracted, so our self takes over, so we'll always do just what we want to do, not God, what God wants us to do. So he said, God, I'm praying, give me a united heart. I don't want it to be divided. When we are always thinking about our projects, bless your heart, you know, one thing they trained us, and boy, it is true, it's not as bad here as it has been in the past, but I had to learn. One of the reasons that I use illustrations is because you get out there remodeling your kitchen and going somewhere else and doing something, I had to try to draw you back. After about 5 minutes, you've disconnected, and you're not really, you might think God's word is okay, but you'll get out there and you'll get to thinking about yourself and where you're going to eat this afternoon or what you got going on tomorrow, and you'll disconnect. So I'm trying, when I use some of these things and do something, I'm just trying to keep you with me, because I know what happens. You know, you go off out there in another world. Hello? Is that right? Yes, that's right. That's exactly what David said. He said, keep me unified. I don't need to be distracted. I don't need to be separated. I need to keep my mind on the right thing. It is always self that is our greatest hindrance. My problem is me. That's exactly one of the things. Jesus, yes, he died to pay the price for my sin, but he died to save me from myself, where I would do what he wants and not what I want to do. And that's a serious problem. Because most of the time, what do we want to do? What we want to do. Isn't that right? Isn't that why people are in prison? Isn't that why people have problems in their families? Because one of them wants to do this and another wants to do that. That's a source of conflict always. You see, we are only dealing with two things. We're either dealing with God or dealing with us. Ain't no in between. That is the greatest hindrance to worship. We cannot really free ourselves up to worship God until we die to ourselves, a concept Paul used quite often. Look at this quote from Stephen Karnakak. He says, to pretend homage to God and intend only the advantage to myself, you know, well, I'm going to go worship God, but really, you know, I need this for myself, or there's some other reason, really indirectly, not just to worship God. He says, when I do this, the advantage to myself is rather to mock God than to worship him. Well, you know, we got to go down there. There's a lot of business contacts down there. You ever heard that before? That's what we're talking about. You said, that's extreme. Yes, that is extreme. When we believe we ought to be satisfied, have my way, okay, same thing, rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that he should submit his own honor to our advantage. There's a lot of that goes on in the Church of America. What did he say? Worship him in spirit and in truth. It takes a lot of preparation for every one of us as individuals to come here and truly have a worshipful attitude so that when all of us get together, God does something. You know, any one of us that's not ready always pulls away from the corporate fellowship in the worship. But thank goodness, don't stay away if you're having a bad time, because like I said, maybe there's enough here that's trying to do it right where you can ride on them today and get you through it and help you through next week. Let's worship correctly. Let's pray. Lord, your patience is beyond our imagination. Why you would continue to work with us when we act the way we do, when we often just play games. Lord, thank you that you'll still forgive us. Thank you that you'll give us another chance if we'll just keep trying. Lord, remind each one of us, regardless of how bad we are doing in our lives, that we will not come to this fellowship, because coming, you will do something in our lives to help us through the week and help us get back to the place where you want us to be, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, thank you for loving us first and having us in mind, our good in mind. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.